Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans to chapter 15. We are going to begin at verse 8 and read down through verse 13 today. Hear the word of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans for one important purpose, and that was to show all of us that all men have the same basic need. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you were a person who lived during the Old Testament period, during the New Testament period, today or in the future. We all have exactly the same basic need. We are all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And Paul went on in this letter to show us that all of us, no matter who we are, have exactly the same Savior. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And so now what he's doing in this section is he is showing us that whether you are a weak Christian or a strong Christian, whether you are a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, you all have exactly the same hope as every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have great hope in Christ, our Savior. And so Paul speaks to us about God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. And he tells us of God's great condescending mercy to the Gentiles. And then he concludes the section that we're looking at today with this fantastic benediction, a benediction that exalts the triune God in his work as our Redeemer. Covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness to the Jews. In verse 8 it says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came from heaven to be incarnate, did not come to the palace of the king in Jerusalem. He was not born in splendor. He was not born to be worshipped and followed the very first time. Yes, he's worthy of all of those things. But he did not come in that way. He did not come to be served, but as he himself testifies, he came to serve. He came as a servant. And so Christ is a servant, and he exemplifies what it means to be a servant. You want to know how to serve others, how to serve God? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the perfect illustration of what it is to be a servant. And he came as a servant, Paul says, to the circumcised. That means to the Jews in his day. He came to them first. That was his public ministry in his first coming. Now, all of his attention indeed was focused upon the Jewish people, but there was spillover. God's grace is so great and Christ's work is so marvelous that there were Gentiles who were affected by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ too. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 and how the whole village that she came from heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and many believed in him. And think about the Canaanite woman in the region around Tyre and Sidon who came to him begging him for help. We read about this in Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Just imagine the situation. Here's this woman, and she's following them around, and she's crying for help. And it begins to really bug the disciples, and there's, "Get rid of her." And so Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that would, it sounds like a crushing blow. It sounds like a horrible thing to say to a woman in great desperation. And yet look at the reply. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Once again, not a whole lot of encouragement here, is there? Not a whole lot of apparent help, is there? And yet, look, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's tables." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, Jesus was not being cruel to this woman. It might appear that on the surface, right? He was telling her the truth. "I did not come in my ministry to speak to the Gentiles. I came to the lost sheep of Israel." And yet, this woman understood there is spillover from this. There is blessing that falls from the table of God to those who are in need and come to Christ. He elicited faith in her heart. He elicited the response that he was after in this woman's heart. "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." He had an impact on this Gentile woman and her daughter and her family. And so Christ's first coming was primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. But there is spillover, there is impact, there is a great blessing, because God's grace is so great it cannot be contained, as we'll see. Even the hope that we have in Christ is so great it cannot be contained. So his ministry had an impact upon others. Christ came also to show God's truthfulness. I tell you that Christ became as a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Well, what's that all about? What it's about is that Christ's ministry, his first coming, was a confirmation of the truth that God is God, that he is reliable, that when he says something, he will do it. And his reliability to his word is seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. No one can ever say to God, "You're not able to do what you said you could do." Moses, in fact, used this argument on Mount Sinai. You'll recall that when the children of Israel had been brought to the base of Mount Sinai and Moses had gone to the summit of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, while he's up there getting the Ten Commandments, the people are at the base of the mountain sinning, breaking practically all of those commandments. And God says to Moses, "I'm going to go down and just wipe them all out, and I will make of you a great nation." And Moses says, "Well, don't do that, Lord. Don't let it ever be said that you brought this people out of Egypt and then you couldn't deal with them. You brought this people out of Egypt and you couldn't handle them. You really couldn't save them. Don't let it ever be said. May it never be." And so God upheld his truthfulness, his promise, his word. And Moses reminded God of that great word. God has never promised and failed to deliver. And so Christ's coming is proof of the fact that God can be trusted to do exactly what he says he will do. He goes on and says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. You see, God can be trusted. He shows forth, Christ can be trusted. God can be trusted. Christ shows forth the truthfulness of God in order to confirm those promises given to the patriarchs. Well, there were lots of promises, but they all revolve around a central idea. When God came to Abraham, God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. He told him that he would be Abraham's shield and Abraham's exceedingly great reward. And he promised him, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. And then he came to Isaac, and he promised Isaac that he would multiply his offspring just like the stars of the sky, which is the same thing he had said to Abraham. And he came to Jacob, and he said to Jacob, I will give you offspring as numerous as the dust on the face of the earth, which is also what he had said to Abraham and Isaac. And so there's this promise of a multitude of people to come forth from Abraham. But most of all, that promise revolved around the seed of Abraham. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians, that seed is one. It's Jesus Christ. And in him, in that seed of Abraham, in him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so God fulfills that promise in sending Jesus Christ. He fulfills the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that all the nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham by sending that seed, the Lord Jesus. So this covenant promise of God finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He came as a servant to the Jews to bring God's blessing upon not only them, but the elect from all nations upon the face of the earth. Because God, you see, not only had covenant faithfulness toward the Jews, he had condescending mercy toward the Gentiles. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You recall a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the distinction between God's justice and God's mercy and God's grace. That God, in his justice, gives us exactly what we deserve. That God, in his mercy, does not give us what we deserve. And that God in his grace gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us salvation, forgiveness of sins. He gives us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find the mercy of God not giving to the Gentiles what Gentiles deserve, which is ultimately hell forever. He gives instead grace in Christ. Now, God can be counted on to keep his word. We know that. And so when the apostles preached to the Jews, they approached them differently than when they preached to the Gentiles. When they approached the Jews, they preached to the Jews about the faithfulness of God. God had made promises, and God was truthful, and God would fulfill those promises, and in fact had fulfilled those promises in Jesus Christ. And so read the book of Acts, you'll see the apostles preaching to the Jews and saying, God promised and God did this. But when they approached the Gentiles, it was a slightly different matter. They approached Gentiles who had not received those promises in the Old Testament. Were they the subject of the promises? Sure. In him, in the seed of Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But the Gentiles didn't know that. They had not heard that promise. They didn't have the word of God. And so when the apostles went to the Gentiles, they preached God's incredible mercy to save sinners. They talked to them about the mercy of God. Because you see, Gentiles by nature, as Paul says in Ephesians, are strangers to the covenants and the promises. And they're aliens and they're outside and they need to be brought into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what the Gentiles needed to hear was not that God was faithful to his promises, of course he is, but that he was merciful to sinners, because that's where they stood before God. And they needed to know that this God, the true God, the only God who exists, this God is a merciful and a forgiving God. Now, we know, of course, that God's mercy only comes through Christ, that mercy only came because God fulfilled his covenant promises to Old Testament Israel. But the Gentiles needed to learn this by learning that God is a merciful God. It had always been the Lord's intention from the very beginning to save all of the elect from both Israel and the nations in exactly the same way. It had always been His intention to send Christ. And so as we look at what Christ did in connection with Christ's work with Israel, it is God's covenant faithfulness that stands out. But in connection with Christ's work with the Gentiles, it is God's condescending mercy that shines forth. God did not have to stoop down to save, but God did so in Christ. And so before conversion, these two groups are approached differently. But upon conversion, both Jews and Gentiles are told the same thing. They're told that they are now one in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are one people, that they are one body, that they are, as Paul has said earlier, one olive tree, one in Christ. And so God promised to unite the Gentiles with the Jews in His work through Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul quotes these four passages from the Old Testament, to show what Christ was going to do that God had planned all along, that this is not something Paul's making up, that this is something God had intended all along. And so he quotes from the Old Testament. And the first passage that he quotes and the third passage come from the Psalms, the second one comes from the Law, and the fourth one comes from the Prophets. Law, Psalms, Prophets, this is a shorthand way of saying all the Bible, all of the Old Testament speaks of this, that from every type of book found in the Old Testament, we see God working in these ways. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That first quote, these things are not random, they're moving in a progression. That first quote from Psalm 18 is from David. He's the psalmist. And basically what he is saying is, I will declare the Lord's name among the Gentiles. That I, as a believer, as a Jewish believer, will stand and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah God to the Gentiles. And the second quote, which comes from Deuteronomy 32. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. The Gentiles are exhorted to gather together in praising the true God with the Jewish nation, to come with God's old covenant people and to join with them. In the third quote, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him, from Psalm 117. The Gentiles are called upon independently now to praise God. So David's saying, I'll speak of God to the Gentiles, then the law saying the Gentiles are to join together with the Old Testament people of God and praise Him, and now the Gentiles are being told separately, now you praise Him. Now you praise Him. And then there's this fourth quote. And the fourth quote is designed to give them great hope. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And so attention here is fixed on the fact that this root that springs from Jesse, who's that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament. Springing up to act as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rule over the Gentiles and to be the one in whom Gentiles as well as Jews find their hope. Their only hope. Without Christ, the promises to the Jews would never have been fulfilled. Without Christ, the Gentiles would never have been able to glorify God rightly. And without Christ, Gentiles, we would never have any hope at all. And Paul concludes this section we're looking at with this marvelous benediction. A benediction that revolves around the triune God, that shows the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a prayer and a desire for us to have hope May the God of hope, Paul says. What's hope? What is hope? Now, hope is not a wish. It's not some vague idea, some vague wish of some kind. This morning at 5 o'clock, my next-door neighbor got up and attached his pontoon boat to the back of his truck and drove out of his yard heading to the lake. It's a metal pontoon boat. I heard it, okay? I was awake anyway, but I still heard it. And I assumed that he was probably hoping that when he gets to the lake or when he gets to the river and he begins to fish, that it's not going to rain, even though the weather forecast has been for some rain. But his hope doesn't affect the weather. There's no promise in Holy Scripture that says, on thus and such a day, it's not going to rain. You can trust that. Okay? There's no hope for that type of thing. That's just a wish, which may or may not ever come true. Lots of us have those types of wishes. We hope this, we hope that. But hope is not a Disney song. It's not wishing upon a star and your dreams coming true. That's not hope. Hope, instead, in the Bible, is not something vague like that. Hope is a justifiable expectation, a solid foundation for future happiness in and through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Hope is a justifiable expectation, a solid foundation for future happiness in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what hope is. Hope is related to Christ, just like in the book of Hebrews. Hope is an anchor for the soul that enters into heaven. And when you read that passage in Hebrews, that's Christ. It's related to Christ. Hope is tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hope is something that we have because it's based on who God is. It comes from God. Notice that. It says, may the God of hope. Where does hope come from? It doesn't come from within you. Just like faith doesn't come from within you. It's given to you as a gift. Yes, you exercise it. And yes, you exercise hope as well. But it comes from God. God the Father is the one who is the source of hope. He's the fountain of hope. He imparts hope to all who trust in Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And not only does He impart hope, He's also the object of hope. What do we hope in? We hope in God. We hope in being with Him in this life through Christ and throughout all eternity as well. And so the object of our hope is the presence of God, our being in His presence and His presence being with us. That's a future expectation that has a solid foundation because it's set forth in Scripture everywhere. It's found in Christ and in Christ alone. Hope comes through the Son of God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Yes, he doesn't mention Jesus' name, but he does mention faith here. Hope only comes through faith, and it's not just any faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him as the Savior of sinners. He is the only one that we are to have faith in. And therefore, only Christians can have faith and therefore can experience this hope that does not disappoint. Maybe you've hoped for something to happen in this vague wish type of idea, and then it didn't happen, and you were disappointed. Or it did happen, and it didn't really meet your expectations or your needs. Think, kid, on Christmas Day, or maybe the day after Christmas, you get that thing you've longed for however long it happens to be, and it doesn't really fill that emptiness that you have. And so, hope placed in anything other than in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit will ultimately disappoint you. People will disappoint you. Things will disappoint you. Events will disappoint you. Circumstances will disappoint you. But hope in Christ will not disappoint. Hope is connected in this passage to joy and peace. And it's not just a little bit of joy and a little bit of peace. I mean, sometimes that we'd settle for that, wouldn't we? Sometimes we'd settle for it. I'd just like to be moderately joyful. And I'd like to have just, you know, peace for 5 minutes. We've said that, right? I know parents that have said that with young children or teenagers or whoever else. I mean, just give me 5 minutes, Lord, of relative peace. But that's not what Christ provides. He provides not just a little bit of joy. He provides all joy. As Peter says, though you have not seen him, he's talking about Jesus, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Listen to this, joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The joy that Christians have cannot be put into human words. Our joy is such that it is so great that though we can use metaphors and similes and illustrations and all these types of things, there is no real way that you and I can put into human words the vastness of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true about peace. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's not just a little bit of joy. It's not just a little bit of peace. It's all joy and it's all peace. And then it is brought back to us again. This comes from God the Father. It comes through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes by the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The Holy Spirit gives you power, it says here, to abound. And that word means to overflow. You know, you put a gallon jug under a spigot and you're going to fill it up with water. And you let the spigot run and it just fills up the gallon jug and it just keeps going and it overflows. That's what hope's like for Christians. That you cannot contain it. Even if God were to fill you totally, completely up with hope, you cannot contain the hope. It spills over from you. Because there's more hope than you can contain as one individual. Not just a little hope. Hope that flows from you to others. Hope that flows out through the Lord Jesus Christ, because it comes through Him. It comes from God. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abounding hope, overflowing hope. That's the promise. That's what Paul prays that we would have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God gives us in Christ. Hope that we can't express. Hope that flows over in everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this marvelous hope that is ours in Christ your Son. How we thank you for the fact that it is far more than we could ever even begin to imagine or to contain. What a marvelous God you are, and what great hope you give us in Christ our Savior. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live in light of that hope. You are the God of all hope. You are the one who gives it to us. And so bless us, Lord, to live in the knowledge that you fulfill all of your promises. And therefore, you are truthful. And we can rely upon you in every single thing. What great hope we have of future blessing in Christ. Because you are the truth-telling and the promise-keeping God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.